Turning now to the first book of Kings, chapter 18 and verse 1. 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So tonight we come to spiritual lessons from Mount Carmel, this very familiar passage and one of the great and pivotal passages in the history of Israel. We've seen the tremendous drought, the famine that resulted as the result of God bidding Elijah to pray for the cessation of the rains. And he did so, and we're told in the letter of James that he prayed earnestly, and then the rain stopped and the famine came. As for Elijah, well, he'd confronted at the beginning of the previous chapter, he'd confronted Ahab, he had announced what God had told him to do, and that there would be no rain except at his word, that is, at Elijah's word, and so the drought had come. And it had come causing tremendous hardship, suffering, and it had come as a punishment because of the apostasy of Israel. And now here is Ahab, and he's the eighth king of Israel since the division of the kingdom, since Solomon. The kings have been godless kings. It's been a wretched period of their history. And now the very worst of them all, Ahab. His father Omri was bad enough. He was described as the most wicked, but his son Ahab is even worse. Both of them were idolaters. But Ahab married Jezebel, Sidonian princess, and she brought and promoted the worship of Baal, and Baalim, the plural of Baal, minor Baal effigies, idols, gods, were installed in all manner of places around Israel, and the people joined in the worship of Baal. So there was massive apostasy. It had been a long, long period of prosperity through the time of Solomon, and that endured into this period. The people had known tremendous wealth, blessing, prosperity, and yet they turned away from God, and they sinned blatantly before him. So the punishment is sent. They would not respond to anything, and here it comes. And then we looked at this and how Elijah was sent into a period of isolation, away so that he was inaccessible to people. Neither the king nor anyone else could find him or appeal to him to relent and to pray for rain. God withdrew the ministry, the prophetic ministry, from the land. So it was a double punishment, the famine and the withdrawing of the prophetic ministry. No word from the Lord for them. And then it so happened that he was sent to the widow of Zarephath to be looked after by her, and right up in the very heart of Baal worship country. And for that period of time, he ministered to one person, to her. And Elijah was being told, yes, you may want the reformation of the entire land, but God is concerned for individuals. And then comes this incident. Now, it's far more than a kind of power contest. There is a tendency to see this as God demonstrating his power over Baal and the prophets of Baal. But it's more than that. There are tremendous demonstrations and lessons going on here, and that's what we really have to look at. But looking at the early part of the chapter, which I didn't read in our scripture reading, there it is, verse 2, Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. We're reminded of this and the effects of it, and no doubt there would have been many people perished, and certainly livestock and the lands laid bare. And in verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and we must take that serious. He was a godly man, though he was the manager of Ahab's palace. He clearly was not a worshipper of Baal. We find it quite astonishing that the Lord preserved him and protected him. because he was still in his position. He was obviously God's appointment at that time to preserve what could be preserved of true worship, but Obadiah, he feared the Lord greatly. And then this record, which is very helpful to us in verse 4, "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord," her murderous persecution to try to eliminate the prophets, "the priests and the Levites will have all left Israel and gone down to Judah, to Jerusalem. But there were prophets in the land to represent the Lord, and Jezebel tried to purge and eliminate them all. But Obadiah, who was over the king's house, took an enormous risk, and he managed to rescue 100 prophets sentenced to death and hide them by 50 in two caves at the end of verse 4 and keep them fed with provisions. And it wasn't found out. He's anxious about being found out. But there he is in that palace, and he is someone who is used of God to be a blessing to the victims, the prophets, in time of persecution. And verse 5, a scheme of Ahab's. He said unto Obadiah, "Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive." And as the old commentators point out, he's much more interested in his royal palace livestock than he is in his people. If he himself had not been such a hardened worshipper of Baal, and if he'd been ready to repent and read the punishment of God, then he could have led the nation to Elijah to lift this famine. But he didn't. He was a hardened individual. And he's more interested, as the old writers used to say, in his animals. And verse 6, they divided the land between them to pass through it, to have a thorough search, to see if there were any springs anywhere, perhaps, that hadn't been exploited. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went another way, by himself, that is, as far as each other were concerned. No doubt Ahab took considerable troops with him, we can only imagine. And verse 7, as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. Yes, Obadiah had probably been in court when Elijah 3 years earlier went to Ahab to announce the drought and the famine. And he knew him and fell on his face and said with great courtesy, "Art thou that my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, verse 8, "I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." And I won't dwell on this, but there is momentary panic from Obadiah, because he feels that if he goes back to see Ahab as a representative of Elijah, then that will certainly possibly lead to trouble for him and his removal. And he said, "What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" And then he announces to Elijah that Ahab had been seeking him. Well, he no doubt knew that strenuously. Verse 12, his main protest is to Elijah that it shall come to pass, this is so intriguing, "as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." And yes, it sounds very much as though Elijah had been located, perhaps, during the period of this famine, on a number of occasions, and he has successfully fled. And he has this extraordinary capacity to be taken up by the Lord. He appears to be something of a runner, Elijah. Amazingly blessed by God, he is able to get away from all pursuers. That would seem to be the implication, because Obadiah says, or seems to be saying, is this going to happen again? No sooner do they arrive, and you take flight, and I am left in serious trouble. And so it was that in verse 15, Elijah assures him, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." And so Obadiah knew where to locate Ahab and found him and told him, and Ahab went, possibly with his troops, to meet Elijah. But Elijah was unconcerned. He'd had a word from the Lord that rain was going to be sent upon the earth. He knew that he would have to pray for it. He knew his life would not be taken, and he can be bold. And verse 17, we come to the major part of the narrative. It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? There is Ahab, brought up as a Jew, trained in the faith of the true God. And here he is furious and vindictive against Elijah. It is Elijah's curse, he seems to think, that has angered Baal and brought about this stay of rain. Baal was the god of the rains, the god of the storms, the god of the thunderings and the lightnings. Baal, Ahab probably thinks, cannot be weak. Baal, I would assume he thinks, is angry because Ahab has not dealt with Elijah and executed him or something of that kind to terminate his curse. That's possibly, I speculate, the way that King Ahab is thinking. But as far as he's concerned, it's Elijah and some power to curse that he has who's behind all the trouble. And it's not him, it's not his sin, he's not going to consider that. He's made an unlawful wedding, he's married a Sidonian princess, he's apostatized and left the faith, and he's self-hardened and self-deluded. But down there in verse 18, Elijah answers robustly, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, all of them, not just those governing religious worship, but of course they're the most important of all, but all the moral commandments, everything, the commandments of God have been forsaken, and thou hast followed Baalim, as I mentioned before, the plural of Baal. Now therefore send, this is extraordinary, that in verse 19 Elijah can command this, Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of the groves. And Ahab complies in verse 20. Now this demanded here a great council, not literally all Israelites, but no doubt the heads of the families, and the heads of the villages, the elders, and the princes, all they must come. And so every one of the prophets of Baal, and they must come to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, a mountain, a ridge of mountains, some 20 miles long, not particularly high, some 1,700 feet plus the highest, but covered in those days by the biblical descriptions, in vegetation, forested, running alongside the Mediterranean coastal mountain ridge. And that's where they're to go. The possibility is that Carmel was chosen because it was disputed territory. It was, of course, claimed by Israel. It was also claimed by the Phoenicians. To them, it was a place for the worship of Baal, and Israel should have been worshipping the true God of Israel. So it was a place which already was disputed and where, you might say, rival religious systems had shrines. But what a place to select if that was the reason for this great confrontation. But I want to just refer you to verse 36 before we go any further. Just the end of this verse, Elijah's prayer a little later on, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. When Elijah demands from Ahab this great council and this meeting, and when he announces the details of the so-called contest and what exactly will happen, he's not inventing any of this. This is not his idea. God has revealed to him exactly what he must do. and he's working precisely in accordance with what God has instructed him to do. He tells us that, and it's important and valuable to note that. So back to verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah addressed the people, and these were his great words. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Why did Ahab comply with all this? Why did he obey Elijah in arranging this? Well, he was a desperate man, and if this was the way to get the curse of the famine removed, it was probably leading to great insecurity for the royal household as well. Perhaps he hoped it would see the back of Elijah, but overall, it's clear that God compels him. He finds himself standing before Elijah. He's got his troops with him, I would imagine, and Elijah is alone, and yet he has to comply because the Lord compels him to, and he has to make these arrangements. But those words of Elijah in verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? Well, the words are very strong, in fact. How long? They've been hard for so long now, through the reign of Omri, through the reign of Ahab, through the famine, their hardness and determination to stay with Baal. They hadn't altogether abandoned their own God. They hadn't completely left him. Their trouble was that they were worshipping the true God and Baal too. They were doing both things, and that's the charge that Elijah makes against them. How long? Halt between two opinions. The word halt is used again in verse 26, quite interestingly, in the second, very end, last sentence of the verse. The prophets of Baal, and they leapt upon the altar which was made. It's the same word as that in verse 21. How long? Halt ye. Halt. And they leapt. So, and that is the literal meaning of the word. How long do you leap or dance, literally, or hop between two opinions? The word halt suggests to us, old-fashioned word, how long do you limp? But actually, it's more a matter of leaping. It's almost as though they're doing a Baal worship dance between the two religions. Leaping from one and leaping back to the other. Worshipping the true God according to their tradition, and then leaping to the worship of Baal and to Baalim shrines. And so they're challenged for doing two entirely different things at the same time. This is pathetic. How can you worship the true God so lightly that you can worship a false God who is so different in every way? The true God is to be worshipped by faith, but at the same time they worship an idol because they must have a visible God. The true God is living and announces himself to them and attends them with great power and has done in their history. Baal, of course, is dead. They ascribe to him storms and tempests and floods and so on, but there's no evidence at all that any intelligent God is really behind that when it comes to Baal. The true God is holy, but Baal promotes all kinds of wretchedness and immorality. The two gods are so different. The true God is to be worshipped, and there is held out the possibility of having communion with him and knowing him. Whereas Baal cannot be known, all you do is you go to the shrine and you take offerings and seek to buy him off, to placate his bad temper and things like that. Nobody ever claimed you could know Baal, or you could know companionship with him, or friendship from him. So the two systems are entirely opposed and different and not compatible in the least. How can you not only meander between the two, but leap enthusiastically from the one to the other? You've lost your mind, says Elijah. You've lost your reasoning. This is almost what he's saying in the way in which he expresses it. And how long is this to go on? So this is his charge against them, his accusation. And then he proceeds in verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. That's because all the others in Israel had been arrested or executed, apart from those whom Obadiah had hidden. So he's the only one left. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. And then here comes the people had just watched that persecution passively. The queen's execution of their prophets, and they hadn't lifted a finger. That's how apathetic and pathetic they'd become. So, verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them, the prophets of Baal, choose one for themselves, and prepare it, and offer it first. That's the idea. Verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods, the great crowd as well as the prophets, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And the people answered and said, it is well spoken. They were silent before. When he charged them with halting between two opinions, they had nothing to say, no defence, probably incensed against him. But now he makes this proposal, and because it's made before all the Israelites, the heads of the families, the prophets of Baal have to agree. Why do the people agree? Well, it's going to be quite a spectacle, this. One or other party will be vindicated, or neither of them will be vindicated. So this they're happy to agree to this, and the prophets of Baal are compelled to agree also. Elijah, verse 25, said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. By that, it means put no kindling under. Nothing that will burn, nothing combustible. Now this presented a problem to the prophets of Baal, because fundamentally they were cheats. But not only were they cheats, but they also did practice dark arts. And they knew somehow how to produce sparks and fire through these dark arts. And if there was kindling there, there would be no trouble with them. They'd make an offering of some sort. Something would happen. This was going to be a problem, first of all, that there would be no kindling. That would be a difficulty for them. Then why did they agree to go ahead with it? Well, possibly because, nevertheless, in their delusion, they thought, with their dark arts, they could still, somehow, get this to work and this to catch fire. People, and you know, I've come across this, and this is well attested, people who engage in trickery, cheating, fraud, charlatans, rogues, and so on, they do actually come to believe in their powers and in their system to a marked degree. I've come across this with people getting into spiritualism and so on. And at first, you know, it's a game. Some people are very gullible, but people who become mediums, spiritualists, and so on. But they come to be completely deluded by something which once was to them a trick and a game. And so it is here with these prophets of Baal. They're so into this ecstatic dancing and chanting and screaming that while their shamanism and all their antics are largely cheating and fraud, they are deluded and picked up by it. They thought that even with the without the usual advantages, things that they thought they could easily do, this could still come about. And probably at the same time, they were very cynical about Elijah. And they might have thought to themselves, well, if we can't do it, neither can he. And the outcome will be a draw, which will get us nowhere, and we shall still be the incumbent power and authority round here, and he'll be finished. Well, if they reasoned along those lines, nevertheless, they agreed to this, and it went ahead. And so, in verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. Difficult to know how long all this went on. Seems to be several hours before noon, and then at least two or three hours after noon, to the time of the evening sacrifice, which was 3 o'clock, 3:30, in Jerusalem, down in Judah. Whatever they practiced up in Israel, this is going by Jerusalem time, for a reason I'll tell you. So there was the initial spate, before Elijah mocked them. There was no voice, nor any that answered, verse 26, and they leapt upon the altar which was made, and their arts and their vehemence produced absolutely nothing. And at noon, after considerable time, Elijah mocks them. You know the narrative, verse 27, cry aloud. The Hebrew means shout louder, even louder, for he is a god, is he not? Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they did so, and they screamed and yelled, and cut themselves after their manner. They were deluded, as well as cheats. And it came to pass, when midday was past, Elijah brings this whole farce to an end. And there is the fatherly call of verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And the people drew near unto him. And then he proceeds in a very leisurely way. First of all, he repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Evidently he was near to that. There had been a place of worship for Israel on Carmel, but it was now broken down. And he methodically takes new stones and re-erects it and prepares once again an altar. Well, that's a visual aid. That's a lesson. It's a lesson which says the old ways have to be restored. And he takes very deliberately in verse 31, 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. All this is going to ignore the fact that the kingdom is divided. You are not supposed to be worshipping, he seems to be saying here, those two golden calves. You are never supposed to have deviated from the religion of Jerusalem and Judah. We are one nation, and this must be done God's way. So he takes 12 significant stones. And verse 32, he builds an altar in the name of the Lord, conforming to the rules. But he made a trench about the altar. And you know, because you know the narrative, that's actually going to be used for water. And verse 33, he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. And that's rather laboriously said. And it suggests to us that what he does is methodically and slowly done, to be done in accordance with the procedures in the temple at Jerusalem, as though he's reminding them of the true religion, whereas the prophets of Baal would have thrown the bits and pieces into position. He does it because this event's going to call attention to an atonement offering in the temple, in Jerusalem, in Judah. And so it's all carefully done. That's what it suggests. And then the first four barrels of water, verse 33, to be poured on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And verse 34, the second time. And the third time, 12 barrels, just as there were 12 stones. So everything is soaked, so everyone can see. There is no possibility of any trick. And the water verse 35, ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And then that marvellous prayer, verse 36, it came to pass. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, the very time it would be offered in Jerusalem. This is going to call attention to an offering for sin. If rain is going to come, if Israel is going to be forgiven, there must be a sin offering. And what is going to happen? We'll call attention to atonement, to the sin offering, which speaks of Christ who will one day come. Anyway, at that time, Elijah the prophet came near, verse 36, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, and he prays, reminding them of their history. O God of our history, God who has visited us repeatedly down the years, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, the God who appears. It's a prayer for God to vindicate himself and his servant. And so Elijah prays, show, let it be known that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And the prayer continues with great reverence. It's so different from all the confusion and disorder and the noise of Baal worship. What a contrast, reverence, rationality. Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So he prays for their souls and for their hearts, because he's a man of God, a holy man prays. A man who is doing everything in line with God's instructions. A man who is obedient. A man who is separated entirely from Baal worship. His prayer can be heard. If there had been any fault in Elijah, if he hadn't been a man of godliness, working in line with God's instructions, obedient to God and separated from Baal worship, his prayer would never have been heard. And our prayers won't be heard if we're inconsistent. Then, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell. Fire doesn't fall. If the sacrifice or the kindling under it were ignited, it would rise. But this is distinctively from God. The fire of the Lord fell. The prayer was answered. It was more than answered. And prayer so often is. It wasn't just the sacrifice that was burned, but the wood and the stones even. And the very dust just disappeared. And the water also that was in the trench. And God more than demonstrated his power and glory, vindicated his servant. And verse 39, the people were, for the time being anyway, convinced. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God. There is only one God, and we must forsake Baal and serve the God. Yes, but they won't say that for long. One of the purposes of this event on Mount Carmel is to show that even when the power of God is demonstrated before people's eyes, even when they are moved and convinced, that doesn't hold them. So deep is human depravity, so powerful is human rebellion, that within weeks they forget and they go back. And sometimes we might just be tempted to think, oh Lord, why not do some great thing, some powerful thing? And, well, I don't think we think like this. I'm just giving possible illustrations. And burn up all those militant atheists and destroy this and that which is dedicated to campaign against God and against morality. Why not visit society in some massive way that will convince the people? Ask this God. I did that on Mount Carmel. and it lasted not even weeks, barely even days. Man is so hardened and so obstinate and so rebellious that even though he trembles, convinced, one minute, he'll soon get over it. That's one of the purposes of Mount Carmel, to remind us and to reveal to us the depths of the depravity of the human heart. God deals with us one by one. The Holy Spirit comes in irresistible grace and convicts us of our sin and breaks us down and turns us to Jesus Christ and gives us hearts to yield and to believe. And that's how he works. And that's more powerful in individuals than all the Mount Carmels you could ever imagine. It's one of the purposes. But however, right now, they are convinced. And for that moment, they turn wholly to God. That's another purpose of Mount Carmel, of course. It is to demonstrate that you have to worship God and Him only. You cannot combine the worship of God with something which is opposed to the worship of God. And that's what we keep saying today. In these days of affluence and so much entertainment and availability of so many things that please the flesh, you cannot be a Christian and a worldling at the same time. Mount Carmel warns you of that. God won't have it. He wants our hearts 100%, entirely. Or he will not bless us and have us. And Mount Carmel is this. You can't have opposing systems and embrace them. Some good friend here gave me the latest copy of the Alpha News because he was shocked at what it had in it. And I looked at it, and in many ways, it's typical of almost all copies of the Alpha News that I've seen. Last one was about a year ago that I saw. It comes out much more often than annually. But this one, this current copy, seems to be full of great pleasure and rejoicing because the Alpha course is being promoted by Catholics and approved by the very highest people in the Catholic hierarchy. And they love it, and they welcome it. Of course they do, because it's got so little of Christ in it. Because it hasn't got any repentance in it. Because it fits very well with their system. But you cannot be pleased with your message if it's, to your mind, supposed to be winning souls for God, and it wholly pleases a system of thought and religion which is completely opposed to the gospel and to salvation by faith alone. And you can't do it. Carmel tells you this. You cannot combine totally incompatible and different religious systems. You must be for God and entirely for Him. But I must move on because our time is getting almost up and I want to just tell you one or two more things. The fire fell. The people fell on their faces. Our God is a consuming fire, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. God has often visited his people by fire. Moses, you remember, the angel who appeared, the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, the pillar of fire that led the people 38 years by night, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the fire. When God visited those backsliding, rebellious Israelites with fire that fell, they knew exactly what it meant. That they were warned, and yet God would have mercy on them. There could be an atonement for them if they repented and if they turned. The answer to prayer had been immediate. They're now convinced. They're for the time being deeply ashamed. And then Elijah says to them, verse 40, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. He's operating in complete accordance with Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. These people are Israelites, and they've abandoned God, and they've set about deceiving and misleading the people. And the word of God is that they must forfeit their lives. Ahab seems to be so overcome that though they are Jezebel's favourites, he does not intervene. But then, just look at verse 41. Here's a strange verse, and yet it's wonderful. Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Well, there wasn't. There couldn't have been, because Elijah had yet to go to the top of Mount Carmel. And when he was at the top of Mount Carmel, there he would begin to pray for rain. And the narrative suggests he did it for some time, because while he prays, kneeling with his face between his knees, calling upon God, while he does that, he sends his servant to some place which isn't so wooded, where he can look out over the sea to see if the sign of rain is coming. And the servant has to go and look seven times, which suggests it's over a period of time. And Elijah is made to persevere in prayer. God has told him the rain will come, but he must persevere. Nevertheless, instrumentality in prayer. All this must take some time before the servant sees the cloud the size of a man's hand, and Elijah knows the rain will come. So how can he hear the sound of the rain some time before, when he assures King Ahab the rain is coming? Well, it's obvious. We know all about the eye of faith, and this is the ear of faith. He doesn't literally hear the rain, but he hears it with the ear of faith. It's as good as done. It's as good as coming. The ear of faith, he hears the rain. Seems to me that's a wonderful expression. You need the ear of faith. When my wife and I first came here 41 years ago, and Brother Laws came at the same time, we found a very depleted group of people, mainly ladies and very elderly people. And some of the ladies, the few, they were in their 80s and in their 90s, but they had the ear of faith. And though they would only have filled two or three pews in the building, they were sure that under God's hand, the people would come in again, and the rain would fall, and they could hear by the ear of faith the praise of many more people. And they were convinced, and they prayed accordingly. And that's why God did resuscitate the cause. And first of all, small numbers, size of a man's hand, and then more and more, until the church was replenished and the blessing fell and more people were saved and the pews were crowded once again. They had the ear of faith. You should have the ear of faith. When you pray for children, you don't know which one is going to be saved. You cannot fix your mind on which one, but you can hear with the ear of faith the praise of children from the heart. You can hear professions of faith. With adults, you pray, you have a ministry of intercession. Who is on your intercessory list? Just one person? No, a number of people, many people if you can manage, if you can cope, for whom you will earnestly, feelingfully persevere in prayer. And with the ear of faith, you may be sure that God will bless and answer, and you'll hear professions, and you'll hear faith, and you'll hear words which proclaim and demonstrate a new nature, a new outlook. The ear of faith is a wonderful thing, and you need it. Not only the eye of faith, which shows you that Christ is near, whatever your circumstances, but the ear of faith, And the ear of faith, of course, can sometimes almost hear the sound of the last trump. You believe in it. You believe that Christ is coming again. You believe we're working against that day to bring in the lost, the elect of God. And strenuously you witness, and we appeal to souls, and God is with us. But the ear of faith knows what's going to happen. The world doesn't know. The world thinks it's going on forever. The world imagines it can solve its problems, and through its own arts it can be happy. But we have the ear of faith, and we know that there is an everlasting era which will come with the trump of God if we are alive at that glorious time. Let me just go down to this last little portion. So verse 42, Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees, instructed his servant to keep him informed as to what was happening on the distant horizon. And verse 44, report of the servant, it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Elijah, that is, go up and tell Ahab, prepare your chariot, be quick, and get down from this place, that the rain stop thee not. And soon the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And then, verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, so that he was able to run. We don't know exactly where on Carmel this took place, but between 10 and 20 miles to Jezreel, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he ran like you and I could never run. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab. Some suggest he acted in great humility as a servant to Ahab and ran before his chariot. But I think it's much more likely that Elijah ran before and outran the chariot of Ahab as a way of indicating he was separate from Ahab. He would have nothing to do with an unrepentant Ahab. That the power and the ministry of God was not with the king of Israel. I think it was a mark that God was apart. So I conclude very quickly. What was the purpose of the event on Mount Carmel? To reprove syncretism, the mixing of the faith of God with something utterly incompatible. There is a lot of this mixing going on today, not only in the ecumenical movement, but in the use of worldly things by the Church of Jesus Christ. And Mount Carmel was God's denunciation of compromise with things that are opposed to God. To demand repentance, to demonstrate the error of Baal and its weakness. And there is a ministry for us. We mainly preach the gospel, but we do have to point out things that are wrong among God's people and warn them. And when that isn't done, the devil takes advantage. And I'm often telling you about the horror of the period of history from roughly 1817, 1880 to 1970, just that 100 years, when whole denominations that were once Bible-believing, like the Methodists and the Baptists and the congregations, were virtually entirely taken over by liberalism because nobody was warning about the errors that were coming in. And the event on Mount Carmel says we not only win souls, but we keep people warned what the devil is currently doing to bring us down and to infiltrate our ranks. Well, the event on Carmel was to show that blessing is conditional upon repentance, to tell us about the instrumentality of prayer. We not only preach the gospel, we crowd the prayer meetings and we call upon God for blessing. And to show, this is Carmel, as I mentioned, to show the demonstrations of power toward the masses are not the effective way of winning souls, but the Spirit of God working one by one to convert individuals. But the God of Elijah is still with us, and we learn those lessons, we get the blessing, and the final victory will be ours. Let's sing together for our closing hymn, the hymn number 466.